Give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly nor of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. This is your opportunity to function under the sacrifice of grace giving as you understand God's plan and as he has prospered you. We thank you, Father, for the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we through him might become rich. And because you have provided for us riches in heavenly places, we joyfully give to you of our substance in the name of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, even Jesus Christ our Savior. Amen. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Ephesians chapter 4 and in your notes to the doctrine of the pastor teacher. All right, as we have just observed here in 1 Timothy, there is a particular office called the overseer, known by various names in the scripture. The pastor teacher, the overseer, he's called a messenger, he's called an elder, and all of these names, as we will see, have significance to the extent that they deal with this office. This office is primarily a communicative office designed to deal with the issues of Bible doctrine and provide the sound teaching of the truth for positive volition for those that will assemble under the freedom of their priesthood and take in the truth as it is in Christ. We recognize the challenge is intellectual honesty and humility and other factors that go into this, but that each believer under their own priesthood has the ability and opportunity to get the truth through the system that God has established. So it is time, as we have assembled here, the system being the local church and the function of the pastor, it is now time to make sure that you are prepared to deal with this under the principle of being in fellowship. That is critical to all of this. And, of course, that is accomplished through the simple practice of rebound and or avoiding sin in the first place. But to the extent that you sin, you are out of fellowship, and you must regain fellowship in order to take in doctrine and to advance spiritually and ultimately to glorify God and lay up great reward for those that diligently seek him. So it's time to deal with that issue, and beyond that, whatever else you might need to do so that you can put aside distractions, focus your attention, and concentrate on the information. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace that you continue to provide in your plan so that we can continue to make strides in the angelic conflict, recognizing that we are all growing believers, that we should be striving for the unity of the faith and to maintain the spirit and peace in the bond of the Holy Spirit. We thank you for all that you provide along the way in terms of living grace and the other blessings of life so that we can continue to pursue your plan and advance spiritually. And pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide our thinking and guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, as we just said, we are going to review this doctrine as per the issue of the overseer as set forth in 1 Timothy chapter 3, the primary office for the church age in the royal chain of command, of course, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are the three primary agents of authority, and beneath that is the pastor, teacher, and then the deacons, and on down to the individual believer. We recognize that there is a royal chain of command, that this is set up for a reason, and the big reason for having authority here in this case, as we will see, is to be able to communicate, to be able to teach, and that requires authority and God's blessing and all those things, in an ideal situation at any rate, in order to do it properly. So point one here, introduction, the hyphenated term pastor-teacher is the title assigned to the communicative office whose job it is to equip the royal family to carry out the various aspects of the ministry, to edify the body, and to bring positive volition to maturity, as seen in Ephesians 4, 11, and following. Here we recognize that as a part of, again, the victory of Jesus Christ in the angelic conflict, he bestowed upon the church some of his spoils of war. And he gave some, verse 11, at the end of this, he gave some pastor teachers. Again, the number here is indefinite in all of these, whereas we know how many apostles he gave. We certainly don't know how many prophets, evangelists, or pastor teachers he gave. One of the things that becomes clear, again, as we will point out here, is that there is a purpose for all of this, and that is for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the service. It is not primarily my job to fulfill the various aspects of the local church in terms of the physical things that need to be done. It is the job of individual believers within the congregation, and I am simply at that level to delegate authority to oversee these things. Again, very much like we saw in 1 Timothy there, as the foreman of a construction project. You have to oversee a lot of different workers with a lot of different skills, and you have to be able to know when they're doing their job right, when they're not, what's acceptable, what isn't, and all of that. So again, the equipping of the saints for the work of the service to the building up of the body of Christ. And this is, again, in a spiritual sense, not physically. We're not here to try to amass numbers. That is not the game. The game is spiritual growth, spiritual edification, building you up as a believer to think for yourself, to grow up in respect to the doctrine that is taught, to more closely model what is taught. And, of course, this leads you into growing into all aspects, in verse 15, into the head, even Christ. And so here he is provided for this, and, of course, to the third one here, to bring positive volition to maturity until we all attain to the unity of the faith, to the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man. To the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children. A part of spiritual growth under Operation Babyhood, Adolescence, and Maturity is that we grow through these various stages. And we are not to remain children spiritually. We are not even to remain adolescents spiritually. That is, of course, as it is in the physical world, the more dangerous stage. Because the adolescent has enough doctrine to be dangerous, whereas the child recognizes their need for food and growth and all of that. So, but you can grow through all of these and, of course, ultimately become a mature believer and beyond, and gain great approbation in terms of God's plan for that spiritual growth. B, based on the strategic victory of Jesus Christ in the angelic conflict, he bestowed some of the spoils of his victory on the church. These men are gifts to the church provided to fill these offices and fulfill their function. See, these communicators were chosen by Jesus Christ to occupy a particular office. So it is entirely correct to speak of the office of pastor teacher or of the man that occupies that office as the pastor teacher. That is seen, 1 Timothy 3:1 deals with the office of overseer, which is the same office. But it just deals with it in terms of different vocabulary. So, the office of pastor teacher is not a spiritual gift in the same sense as the gifts listed in Romans 12, 6 and following are spiritual gifts. One, spiritual gifts are to be distinguished from offices. And again, in some ways, this is somewhat of a minor detail, I suppose. But we strive for accuracy, and where things were taught that really weren't up to grade, weren't up to speed, really didn't deal with the text, or in some cases avoided what the text actually said, we should straighten them out as we find them. This is one of the things that I figured out years ago is the, of course, the talk around most doctrinal churches is the gift of pastor teacher. You have some different gift that somehow sets you apart from all believers and you're special. I don't see that. Frankly, I just see the pastor as being another believer who has been chosen by God and of his own volition chooses to occupy the niche that God has provided for him and is the chief steward, just simply one slave elevated among other slaves, but a slave nonetheless in the household of God. And that gets into the oikonomia the household of God and how he administrates his household, what plan he uses. And so here, again, we would suggest that the office of pastor teacher is not a spiritual gift, in that I don't have some gift that makes me completely different from you in some way, and that pastors are somehow this breed apart who are to be admired and respected because they're so cool and they're so much better than the rest of us. Not at all. Absolutely not at all. So one, spiritual gifts are to be distinguished from offices, and this is a confusion that has resulted from a misinterpretation of Ephesians 4, 7 through 11. Two, the term charisma, now that is the term for a grace gift or a spiritual gift, and very often it's translated spiritual gift in the New American Standard, is not used at all in this passage, underscoring the fact that this passage does not focus on spiritual gifts at all. I remember when I first taught this, and this probably goes back, I don't know, 10 years ago or something, when I first began to broach all this, the looks I got from people, like I was somebody with a third eye in the middle of my head that had just fallen off an alien spaceship. Because this goes against what, you know, has been indoctrinated into people as dogma for years. And so I know sometimes some of these things may be difficult to cough up. But I think the interpretation commends itself in that a number of the pastors out there who initially did not agree with me, for what that's worth, have said, yeah, you know, this does make sense. This does fit. This is not exactly how it had been taught. But how dare we ever question, of course, the sacred cows that we have established? We can't. So, again, this passage doesn't focus on spiritual gifts at all. Three, rather, the common term, charis, grace or favor, is used to denote a practical proof of God's goodwill toward mankind by providing what is needed. And that's what he talks about in verse 7. For to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. And therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives. He gave gifts to men. And so that word there, as we will see, and I don't think I included it in this, but this is spelled out in, well, actually, yes, it is. It is in here. So point four, the flow of the sentence here is interrupted by a parenthesis between verse 8 and verse 10. And that is reflected in the New American Standard very well because it is set off by parenthesis as it should be because Paul takes a digression there from his major flow of thought. He gave gifts to men, and he resumes that flow of thought in verse 10. Now he gave some apostles to tell you what gifts he actually gave to men. And this all is based on his ascension and his strategic victory in the angelic conflict, and that's what Paul digresses to talk about in verses 9 and 10. Now he who ascended, does it not mean except also he that had descended into the lower parts of the earth? And so we know that following the physical death of Jesus Christ on the cross, which occurred late on Friday afternoon, they hurried him off, of course, because it was nearly sundown. The Sabbath was beginning. Rushed him off to a grave that was provided, threw the body in there, and didn't even at that point necessarily, quote, provide what we would call a proper burial. But his soul and spirit separated from that body descended into Hades, as he had told the thief on the cross that he would. He said, today, you will be with me in paradise. And so in the paradise compartment of Hades, which is in the center of the earth, or was at any rate, called the bosom of Abraham there in the story in Luke chapter, I think it's Luke 16, about the story of the rich man and Lazarus. So he descended there, and we're told that during that time he made proclamation to the spirits that were in prison. Now, we're not told what the proclamation was, and that still has a lot of people scratching their head, trying to figure out what was it Jesus said while he was there, no doubt announcing his victory and all of this, all these things that he had fulfilled the plan of God and was simply there awaiting his bodily resurrection, I suppose. But we're not told specifically exactly what he proclaimed to those spirits. Did he proclaim good news, or did he proclaim doom to the fallen angels that were there and to the unbelievers that were there, like the rich man? So we're not really told, but this digression deals with that aspect of his victory. And now he who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. So again, the natural flow is interrupted by a parenthesis, but naturally reads, he gave gifts. Now, doma is a term, a simple term for a gift. It's only used four times, and it's never used of spiritual gifts, and it just simply means a gift somebody gives to somebody else. It has no, in that regard, really deep spiritual significance. It is a common term. So he gave gifts to men. He gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastor teachers. So five, this passage does not deal with a spiritual gift given to a believer at the point of salvation, but rather to the communicators that God gave to mankind for the ultimate purpose of orienting mankind to himself. And this gets into factors, of course, of mankind's volition. Just because God bestowed some communicator on the church doesn't mean that necessarily people are going to appreciate it or orient to it or any other thing. Gifts can be rejected, as we know. So six here, obviously each of these men had his own unique qualifications, and each one possessed one primary spiritual gift that he received at the point of salvation, which accounts for some of the differences between communicators, since each communicator will possess his own primary spiritual gift. And by that I mean, if you've got a communicator who's got a gift of teaching, he may be, say, more technical than, say, a communicator who has a gift of mercy, say. They may express themselves in different ways. Ideally, the doctrine will be the same. The major tenets of the faith will not be changed. You can't deconstruct those simply based on your own personal spiritual gift. So this explains some of the differences, but not all, because you have personality differences, time and grade differences, level of understanding differences, and all these things. And so you have a lot of differences that would go in and explain why you see such differences in communicators. And then even their level of positive volition among the communicators may vary from communicator to communicator, just as it varies from believer to believer. Not everyone's equally positive. Some people are more positive at that level than others. So they really want the truth, they're hungry for it, and they're going to get it no matter what. Then there are other people that are more, I'll get around to it when I get around to it. Well, the first three offices of Ephesians 4:11 were temporary, operative during the apostolic transitional period of Acts. No one debates that apostles and prophets are temporary. No orthodox interpreter that I've ever seen has suggested that those two offices are still extant. Now, there's weirdos out there, of course, running around claiming to be apostles and all that, but that doesn't, you know, again, you can put yourself in the oven in there and call yourself a biscuit. I don't care. Doesn't make it so. It just doesn't make it so. So you can run around and claim anything. I'm a brain surgeon. When I go out to the bars, I'm an astronaut. Well, you can claim anything. I was kidding. It's a joke. But you can claim anything. But no orthodox interpreter that I've ever seen says that the first two are extant. The differences come in when we get to evangelists. People want evangelists to be modern day like Billy Graham's. But there's no evidence, of course, that they were, that is an extant office either. The thing these three first have in common, apostles, prophets, and evangelists, is that they are all itinerant. They could travel from place to place freely, apparently, under the will of God. I mean, within God, the confines of God's plan. But they were not limited to an isolated geographic place, whereas the pastor teacher, he is. He's locked down, as it were, because he's got a flock. He's got a congregation. Whereas these people weren't perceived as having flocks at that level. They were perceived as being, well, the apostle certainly had, you know, a much bigger ministry. He had multiple flocks. So he couldn't be necessarily always in one place. So again, while I understand, you know, you may say, well, I haven't heard this before, or I struggle with this, or I don't know, that's fine. Just hang in there. Just give it time. Think it's like Novocaine. Give it enough time. It always works. And so evangelists I don't see as being extant either. Further, they're very and another whole reason for all of that is, where are the qualifications for the office of evangelist in the New Testament? Show them to me, and I'll acknowledge that we have them. But nobody has shown them to me yet, because they don't exist. But we have qualifications for overseers and deacons. We have this spelled out in great detail, but not for evangelists. And my contention is that every believer is an evangelist. You have the doctrine provided to you, and in your niche, as God, you are a light in the world. You have the opportunity, as people present any form of anything that resembles positive volition or interest in the word, you have the opportunity to be a witness out there for Jesus Christ in your everyday life as the opportunities arise under the filling of the Spirit as a believer walking in fellowship. You should be sensitive to that. And so all of us are, in that sense, or should be, evangelists. Phase 1 and Phase 2 doctrine, if people express an interest. What is disconcerting to most of us is that people don't express any interest. They just aren't interested. And that is, unfortunately, a sad reality. So F, the office of pastor teacher is extant for the entire church age and is the office of the man that God has given as a gift to equip the royal family to do the work of evangelism, to carry out the various aspects of the ministry of the local church, to build up the local body, and to bring positive volition again to maturity. Our verses, you can also see 2 Timothy 4, 5. The hyphenated term pastor-teacher deals with the two primary aspects of his function, both of which are critical to the well-being of believers. Ephesians 4, 11, and that is where we see this term under the principle of Granville-Sharp's rule, that in this construction here, pastors and teachers form one group. They are not two separate groups. He gave some apostles, some evangelists, and some pastor-teachers. The pastor-teachers forming a singular group that described by these two functions. Well, one, the term pastor means shepherd, essentially, and emphasizes the overall function of this man is to oversee and lead a flock. And we recognize these analogies break down because I don't look around at you and think, oh, God, they're all just dumb sheep. They don't know anything, and I'm the shepherd, and I know everything, and they never have any bright thoughts in their head. They're just dullards and all of that. It's not the case at all. There is, obviously, an analogy here. We recognize all analogies break down, but they are beneficial in teaching certain concepts. One is you might be one of careful to stick near me because there may be wolves out there that will rip you to shreds that you're unaware of. That would be the first analogy, obviously, is that you may be prone to predators because you don't think you're prone to predators. When in fact, anybody can get you. Anybody can become a casualty. So you have here, again, the first one is the pastor, the shepherd, to oversee and lead the flock, to look out for their spiritual well-being, their benefit. Again, sometimes this works on an individual basis, but very much the pastor has to be concerned with the benefit of the whole. The whole group has to be taken care of as much as possible. Again, that's not to say that in one place and the isolated needs of one believer may not take precedent over the needs of the group. It might. But see, I have to make that call. That's why I get the big bucks, is to make those kind of calls. The term shepherd here emphasizes his responsibility to provide, or teacher rather, I'm sorry, emphasizes his responsibility to provide spiritual nourishment to the sheep that God has allotted to him. And while much has been made of the allotment, I just assume that the ones that are allotted to me are the ones that are here, just very simply. If you're not here, you're not allotted to me, you're fine. You can do whatever you want. If you're here, well, I guess, you know, at this point, you're allotted to me. And that's the way I see it. So, again, people often do not mind the teacher aspect because they recognize, well, geez, I don't have the skills. I don't read Greek. I can't go in and do all this and effectively exegete and deal with Hebrew and other issues and systematic and all the other things that go into this. And, well, but they don't necessarily always like being shepherded. They don't always like being told this is the direction we're going. They've got ideas about which direction they want to go in. And that's where the analogy is very good, because sheep are like that. They will go off in 9 different directions if you don't watch them. So both of them are necessary, though. And again, you have to have the well-being of the flock in mind. And that's why Peter, when he deals with this, and we'll deal with that verses later on, he makes it plain that you got to have the right motivation to pastor. You got to have the right motivation if you're going to succeed at this. Although pastor teachers do not possess apostolic authority, we will make applications to the, again, applications, not interpretations, applications to the pastor using the example of the apostles and how they shepherded their groups. And I think I would be pretty foolish not to do that. Let's assume, just for the sake of the argument, that Paul had his act together. Leap of faith here. I'm going to go out on a limb. Paul and Timothy had their act together. Well, could I not look to the way they handled their niche as a model in certain ways for how did he handle authority? Two, how did he handle discipline? How did he handle these things? Because what we do see in these letters are letters to individual churches. We don't see him writing to, quote, the church at large ever. That never happens. He writes to these individual churches, each with their own specific set of characteristics, qualities, problems, pluses, minuses, and all of that. And that's what you get with a church. You get the whole gamut. You get everything, the good, the bad, the ugly. You get the up, the down. You get the weak, the strong. You get everything. But that's what people are. People, are they not just a compilation of qualities that produces this overall of whole? But they have areas of strength, areas of weakness, things they're weak in, things they're strong in, things they do well, things they fail at, things you would like to change in a heartbeat if you could, other things that you're glad they're that way. And so this is what you get with people, and this is what you get with local churches. It's not a Hollywood movie, necessarily. It doesn't have these neat writers to make everything work together perfectly at all times. So this requires the individual volitions of each believer, commitment to the whole process, and working together as a whole in order to really achieve the objectives for which we are left here. Roman numeral 2 here, there are several vocabulary terms used in Scripture that deal with the office of pastor, teacher, the man that occupies that office, or his function in that office. Angelos is the term messenger. This word indicates that the pastor, teacher is the messenger or spokesman for Jesus Christ to the local church where he has been placed. When you come to Bible class, he is responsible for delivering the message of Christ to you. As seen in the passages in Revelation, it is clear that there is only one appointed messenger per local church. And again, all of those verses there, Revelation 2, 1, 8, 12, and 18, 3, 1, 17, and 14, to the messenger of the church of Ephesus, of Smyrna, of Pergamum, of Thyatira, of Sardis, of Philadelphia, of Laodicea, write. And now, why would he be writing to, and see, of course, you know, so you'd be astonished at how many interpreters say, well, see, he's writing these letters to angels. What? What? Are you insane? Do you think God cannot communicate to the angels? No, here's God's plan. He's going to have John write a letter on papyrus, and then have him, where do you address this letter, by the way? How do you deliver, does the post office deliver messages to angels? I know they deliver to Santa Claus. Well, I haven't that proven. But angels? There's no indication that they, you know, no. This word means, its root meaning is messenger. Now, it can refer to angels. Of that, there is no doubt. But that is, to me, ludicrous to suggest that John is writing to angels. He's writing to the primary leader of each of these local churches, who is responsible to gap the message that Christ has sent to him and to deliver that message to the local church. And so one of the things that we figure out is, well, how do we go about this? I mean, there's no mechanic per se for doing it other than to study the message out that I can see. There's no mechanic. To study the message out and then communicate it. That, to me, seems to be the simplest way of fulfilling this. So I study the message out. I may be 3 weeks, 4 weeks, 5 weeks ahead. Or, you know, and by the time I get up here in the pulpit, well, how does God the Holy Spirit know when I'm studying 4 or 5 weeks prior to things happening to address this in the information? Well, obviously God the Holy Spirit knows everything. He has that ability to see the future. And so he provides through his wisdom what the local church needs. And guess what? He uses me to do it. That's just the reality of it. Imperfect men, once again, who wrote the Bible, imperfect men who teach the Bible, imperfect men who inscripturated the Bible, imperfect men who collected the autographs and put them together. Well, guess what? This has all been done by imperfect men. So that won't get you off the hook. Well, the pastor's not perfect. He lets me down in this area and that area. Live up here 24/7. You'll know let down. You'll know let down then. B, diakonos is servant or minister. Now, this term is not used technically of the office, but this term teaches that the communicator is a servant to positive volition, laboring on their behalf to bring them the sound doctrine that they need. For instance, 1 Corinthians 3:5, again, where applied to Paul and his assistants, but we recognize it should be true of all communicators. Apollos was certainly not a, as far as we know, he was not a pastor or an apostle. But what then, he says, is Apollos. And what then is Paul? Servants, through whom you've believed. And this gets into the issues of, if we're seriously pursuing the truth, if we're seriously attempting to do these things right, it doesn't mean that we'll never have any discussions or any differences, but we'd have to recognize at least that we're all on the same team. If you're pursuing sound doctrine, we're all on the same team. And wherever you may attend local church, whether it's here in Oklahoma City, wherever, you can get sound doctrine. None of the pastors are anything more than servants. I think they all know that. I think they do. Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity. I planted, Apollos watered. In some cases, there are people in this congregation, I have nothing to do with their salvation. Somebody else, I led them to the Lord or got them to doctrine or whatever else, and now I get to water, as it were, in the analogy here. But God was causing the growth. So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything. This really is all the function of God's plan. And so you have to recognize that, that you are just here in some ways as a servant. Again, a slave among slaves to fulfill what needs to be done. See, didaskalos, teacher, the word emphasizes the pastor-teacher's responsibility to faithfully communicate the message which he has been entrusted. That is, of course, the whole purpose of God. Acts 20:27. And so, again, we cannot shy away from anything because it's controversial. Oh, that's never been taught before. Well, I better shudder. I better step away. Because if it's never been taught before, it can't be right. I mean, please. No, you have to think through things. You have to be intellectually honest. And again, if you're going to deviate from orthodoxy, you better have some very good exegetical reasons for doing so. And not just, well, I feel it's this way, so I'm doing it. I've seen some major deviations and weird interpretations that come off of things, and I think, you can't prove that. You couldn't prove that to save your life. And yet it's dogmatically asserted. So you have to, again, be careful, listen. For I did not shrink from declaring to you, although it does not use the word teaching here, the whole purpose of God. But it is used regularly in the pastorals, 1 Timothy 4:6. Certainly one of the things we saw there in 1 Timothy 3 is that this is the only office that has the requirement able to teach. And we dealt with that it doesn't only mean just the physical aspects, the mental aspects, the academic aspects of being able to teach, but being able to communicate in a way that hopefully is effective. Again, that doesn't put your audience asleep. We're not here to try to make the Word of God exciting. If the Word of God doesn't excite you, well, then I don't know what to tell you. That says more of you than it does of the Bible. But on the other hand, we're not here to make it boring and tedious either. And like I said, over the years, I mean, I've seen every variation on this from, the entertainer that never actually gets any doctrine taught to the tedious, grinding academic that just bores you to tears and makes you want to vomit. I remember when I first got, exposed to sound doctrine, I was listening to tape. I listened to this one tape. This guy covered one word in the text in an hour. The word apostle. He spent an hour covering the word apostle. And I thought, was I supposed to get something out of that? I mean, was there more here than I saw? I mean, it's just one word. I mean, it's not a sentence, not even a clause. Just a single word. And while the words are important, we recognize that. I mean, you've got to get on with the job. So, again, the able to teach thing there, 1 Timothy also 4:6, in pointing these things out to the brethren. You will be a good servant of Jesus Christ, constantly nourished on the words of faith and of the sound doctrine that you have been closely following. 11, prescribe and teach these things. 13, until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture. Again, they supply this. We would understand that he means more, certainly, than just... He means the exposition of Scripture, is the idea. It's not just to get up there and mindlessly read it. You could do that and all. Why even assemble for that? I mean, if that's what he's getting at, I'm just going to read the Bible to you. You guys get ready. Why don't I just read it into a, you know, we put it on a CD and just have it with you all the time. It'd be exciting for you. You could plug in. There's Ron reading the Bible. I'd be like my own little celebrity, a legend in my own mind reading the Bible. No, there's more to it than that. I mean, he wants to explain it too as well. To exhortation that comes off of this, of course, and to teaching. And verse 16, pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Now, persevere in these things. For as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and those who hear you. Again, not phase one salvation here, but phase two, deliverance from the sin nature. Phase three, deliverance from loss at the bema seat. This will work to your advantage as a corporate group. Doulos, slave, the term relates the pastor teacher to his master, emphasizing the responsibility to serve him without regard for the personal cost. Further, it denotes the fact that the pastor is a slave, just as other believers are slaves, as I was indicating earlier, Luke 12:43, that he's not some otherworldly character who's got something that makes him oblivious to all the things you go. I go through the same things you go through every day. Did you get wet coming in here tonight? I didn't. I'm a pastor. I got special powers, don't you know? No, not at all. You're just a slave among slaves. And so you want to help the other slaves do the best they can. That's the goal. So that they can maximize in their niche. And in a sense, of course, as a part of being both diakonos, a servant up there, and another slave, is that you're here to maximize, I'm here to maximize your rewards, your spiritual growth. I'm not here for me in that regard. And you have to keep it that way. Luke 12:43, here again talking about the sensible steward, whom his master will put in charge of his servants to give them their rations at the proper time. So the master makes this command decision, this arbitrary decision, we might say, to elevate one slave above the other slaves, give him more authority and all that, but he's still a slave. He still serves the master. That fundamental relationship does not change. Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But then if a slave, again the steward in this context, who's been elevated above the other slaves in order to, and this all gets back again to the oikonomia, to run the master's house. How does the master want the house run? This is what the chief steward has got to figure out. Because he is there to, again, make provision for all the other slaves so that the household runs well. And that's the idea. Truly I say to you, he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But if he says, my master will be a long time in coming, and begins to beat the slaves, both men and women, and to eat and drink and get drunk. Basically, of course, abusing his authority, beating the slaves would be tantamount to abusing his authority. Eating and drinking and getting drunk would be tantamount to using his position to serve himself, to, as it were, feather his nest while the other slaves were out there suffering. And all of that, well, the master will not look kindly on that. That he will not tolerate. 2 Corinthians also 4:5. 2 Corinthians 4, a passage of much contention. We do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus as Lord. And ourselves as your slaves for Jesus' sake. Now, they again, the term bondservants in the New American Standard, they thought slaves was too demeaning. So they tended to try to soften it a little bit, bondservants. That's not as bad as a slave, right? You tell me slavery doesn't exist. It exists in the Bible. God certainly thinks it exists. So slavery there is, again, if you're serving the right master, fine. Oikonomos, that is steward or head slave. This title is used of the slave that was responsible to equip the other slaves to perform their function in the master's household. We just looked at that. But again, doulos and oikonomos are in some ways related. But oikonomos focuses more on the master's household and the overall flow of things, whereas doulos emphasizes the menial position, we might say, the abject willingness and demands for obedience. Episkopos is overseer. One, this word emphasizes the responsibility of the pastor teacher to monitor the spiritual condition of believers, as well as the fact that he, singular, is to have oversight of the local church and its functions. Acts 20:28. And this is where you've got to be able to understand authority, how to delegate. I mean, the pastor that tries to do all this, I mean, there's not enough hours in the day, for one thing. The study teach routine would suffer. So areas where believers can competently step forward and apply, they should be encouraged to work in those areas and do those things and be in fellowship and lay up reward for themselves. At a certain level, if one person does everything, well, you simply are removing the opportunity for other people to accrue reward, to make the application. And if you're removing that, at a certain level, you're removing it opportunities for spiritual advancement, because you're going to grow through applying. Not simply, I mean, taking in doctrine is part of this, but it doesn't stop there. We recognize that, you know, the Bible's pretty plain on the fact that, yeah, this is just the starting point. You've got to get the knowledge of God. But then you actually have to apply faith towards that. Then you actually have to go out and apply that, whatever the application might be called for, be it mental attitude, verbal or overt. And you should know the application and then be willing and, of course, ready to make it. So Acts 20:28, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, for the purpose of shepherding the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. And again, there's a lot of things in here. Number one, the pastor does not lose sight of the fact that this flock has been loaned to him, as it were. He is an under-shepherd. This flock, and he's going to answer for the condition in which the flock comes back. If the flock comes back in the ideal, better off, all of that, spiritually more advanced and all those things, well, he's up for reward. But if the flock comes back decimated, he's been a bad shepherd, he ran at the first sign of danger or this or that, well, obviously he's going to suffer for that. God's not going to honor that. So it's God's church, as it were. And then, of course, which he purchased, the cost of the church is emphasized here, the cost of salvation. He purchased with his own blood. And also 1 Timothy 3, we just looked at these verses 3, 1, and 2, about the man that aspires to this office. Again, not everybody does. But if you do, you should make it known. Hey, yeah, I think this is something I'm serious about. But make sure you're serious about it before you do it. As with both offices here, pastor, teacher, and deacon, we're more than happy to. We'll put you on a list. If you're interested in serving, all you got to do is let us know. And we'll be happy to as the need arises. But if you want to train for the ministry, well, then you need to make that known. We're not mind readers. So again, then, he must have all these qualities, as we will see, and what we just saw, we just reviewed this again, and all of that. So one, the term is derived from the verb episkopeo, which is a compound of the preposition epi and skopeo, to keep the eye on, to notice, to pay attention, or to look out for. Two, it was used in Plato's Republic there to denote a political guardian or overseer, whose job it was to maintain the order of the state. And so in that regard, it has some political, we might say, not political in a bad sense, but some political implications, some authoritative implications, that you're there representing the emperor, as it were, that he's not there just simply to look over this, you know, all by himself, but he looks over this with the knowledge that the emperor is, you know, going to be watching over him as well, that he's not doing this in a vacuum. Three, it was used in the Septuagint to denote one that had authority over and responsibility to oversee a particular portion of the worship of God. It was used there in the again, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament in Numbers 4:16. So it was used in that way. And so this would get into the aspect of the overseer with respect to the worship of God, to putting the principles before believers that allow them to effectively worship God in spirit and in truth. And that is what true worship is, in fact. I remember back when I was a fundy, when I first got into doctrine, I was, you know, I don't know how it went for all of y'all, but, When I did, you know, I was so excited. So you just think everybody's going to love this. They're just not, you know, I mean, they're going to see the bankruptcy of what they're doing, and they're really going to flock to this because, I mean, this is great. You can see it. Oh, how naive can we be? Well, pretty naive because, as it turns out, you know, they hated it. What I loved, they hated. They were not interested at all. And, you know, I tried to, again, as some I've told you before, tried to win some of them over. We had these annual ski trips, and I took the doctrine of the importance of doctrine, and I mean, I ground it down to pablum. I took out every term that could be even remotely considered offensive to a fundy, substituted some generic religious term that no one can be mad, and I started asking them questions about what they did when they sinned. How do you handle that? You know, they couldn't articulate rebound. And these were people, in many cases, have been in churches for years and years and years. Couldn't articulate the rebound that God wants us to deal with our sins before Him. And, you know, we got off on the subject of worship. What is worship? Oh, they had some weird ideas about that one, about what worship is. Well, Jesus said God seeks those to worship Him in spirit and in truth. And worship is, in fact, spiritual. And your spiritual service to God gets into, your worship of God gets into being a living sacrifice on a daily basis. It doesn't have anything to do with jumping up and down and shouting hallelujah. That doesn't have anything to do specifically with worship. Not to say that one could not worship God in that fashion, but I don't see that as being advocated as the norm in the New Testament, that was the issue. Many of them, of course, when they think worship, they think emotional. Let's emote. And so they would get up there, and the goal was, and I mean, everybody who's ever been a fundamentalist pastor knew this, or we were taught this anyway, at whatever level they taught us. And that is, you've got to whip people up. You can't just stand up there and give them the truth. You've got to get excited. Can you feel me? And you've got to get them wrapped around the axle emotionally. Because if you can do that, you know, the offering will be bigger. And in many cases, that was somewhat the unspoken idea, sadly, but true. I'm serious. That, boy, if you can touch their hearts, you can get to their pocketbooks. And so that's why, number one, I don't want you to get excited after class and give too much, so that's why we always take up the offering first. So we avoid that. But, I mean, seriously, that was what went on out there. So when they think worship, they think very, very different things than what the spiritual worship of Scripture is all about. So here, Numbers 4, 16, and the responsibility of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, is the oil for the light and the fragrant incense. And the continual grain offering and the anointing oil, the responsibility of all the tabernacle and of all that is in it, with the sanctuary and its furnishings. And so they translated that here, that he was to oversee all that. That's kind of how they get to this term here, that a part of his worship was just overseeing these things and making sure that they were all in place. So four, lastly, it was used of superintendents on construction projects who were responsible to see that the entire project was completed correctly. 2 Chronicles 34. And again, this comes out of the Septuagint here, but this was also used in Greek writings pretty much along these same lines. This was not an unusual usage of the word in that regard. So again, this involves overseeing a lot of things, not just, you know, one or two, whereas Eleazar, he had his like little list of things he had to make sure were there. This involves more than that. 34:12, and the men who did the work faithfully, with foremen over them, that word foreman there, again, to supervise is the idea behind this. Jahath and Obadiah, the Levites, the sons of Merari, Zechariah, Meshulam of the sons of the Kohathites, and the Levites who were all skilled with skillful with musical instruments. And also verse 17, they also emptied out the money which was found in the house of the Lord and have delivered it into the hands of the supervisors and the workmen. And this gets into, again, the construction project here of rebuilding the temple and all of that, which would, you know, involve a whole bunch of things, not just the physical reconstruction they had to do, but getting all the items in place that they had to do in order to reestablish temple worship, the ceremonial cleansing aspect and all of that. And then they had to have the oil and the lampstand, all these other things. So again, this is used in that regard. Overseer is probably the best, you know, it is the most broad of all the words, I think, and the one that maybe best communicates, or certainly is big in communicating what the pastor has to do. G, Kerux, or herald, the pastor teacher is to function as a herald of the word of God, delivering the messages, the message as is recorded in the text. And again, here the danger is deviation. Stick with the text, and you're probably safe. And here, making again an application off of what Paul told Timothy as he was there in Ephesus, proclaim the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Recognize that you speak for the king. And the Kerux, of course, was the herald. That is, he was the spokesman for the king who made various announcements with regard to the king. For instance, if the king was planning a visitation to a town, the Kerux would go ahead in the town and tell everybody, the king is coming, and here's what he expects. And here is what he has sent ahead for me to announce to you. And in that regard, of course, we do know that the king is coming. And we should be, again, part of the function of the pastor here is to say, well, here's what he expects. Reprove, rebuke, exhort. Where you see failure, deal with it. That isn't the easiest part of the job for me personally, because I don't typically tend to like to do that. But you have to do it. You can't be afraid to. The Kerux knew that he represented a king. If he went into the town and he said something people didn't like, they started looking at him snotty, he would say, go ahead, make my day. Because he knew the full force of the king was behind him. And he knew that if anybody in any way mistreated the Kerux, that the king was going to come down on them. And he would come down hard. He was not going to play around. And so he would, you know, if there were areas that needed to be repaired or fixed or whatever else, the Kerux would be there to announce it. And or if some town was under the king's extreme displeasure, the Kerux had the unpleasant job of going in there and announcing that. Hey, you know, as they were, for instance, when you get to those churches in Revelation, many of those churches were under God's extreme displeasure, is evident. Some of those churches, God says nothing good about whatsoever. And the Kerux, for that local church, the pastor, had to get up and announce all that. God's evaluated our church. He thinks we're God-awful. And we better get some things fixed. And we better get on it pretty quick. Here's the message. And then he would deliver, you know, that message, say, of judgment. So again, while this term isn't technically, I wouldn't say, applied to pastors, it certainly is a function that is certainly urged upon Timothy. And I think, by extension, all pastors have to do this. H. Poimain, shepherd, this term relates to the fact that Jesus Christ has delegated authority over a portion of his flock to a man who is responsible to feed them, tend them, protect them, and provide for their general well-being. While this is not a spiritual gift, it does indicate the fact that the pastor teacher has been blessed or equipped by the Lord with some abilities that sheep apparently do not have. If you could take care of yourself, let's just face it, I mean, why would we even need a local church? Why not just sit at home and listen to tapes? If we don't, you know, if you can take care of yourself and you can figure all out on your own, you don't need any spiritual direction. Why even have a local church, period? Why would just go on 90 different directions? And why wouldn't that work? Well, apparently that's not God's plan. And so this deal here, and the pastor has to recognize, again, the portion of the flock that's delegated to him, he's going to be called to account for that. For that portion of the flock, how did you handle it? How did you do your job? Did you feed them? Were you always prepared, in season and out? Did you lead them to pasture all the time? Did you make sure that they were fed spiritually? Did you cover sound doctrine? Or did you waste time in the pulpit talking about the congressional roll call? Or some other idiotic thing that has nothing to do at a certain level even with the teaching of the text? Did you waste time doing this and that and the other things? Or did you feed my sheep? And I think the standards are going to be, you know, relatively high on what constituted feeding sheep. So I strive for a pretty high compliance in that one. You know, fear of God kind of thing. John 10, 1 through 5, where Jesus uses this sort of figure of speech to communicate this concept. And again, we recognize that these figures of speech and all, again, analogies, parables, they all break down at a point. So don't get too, you know, start pressing every detail to the nth degree, because you'll blow what the thing is trying to say. Truly I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, he is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep. A shepherd, not the shepherd, a shepherd. To him the doorkeeper opens. So apparently there's this unnamed doorkeeper who controls access to God's flock. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name, and he leads them out. Again, the isagogics behind this is that multiple shepherds at night would come into a closed, safe area so the sheep could sleep and the shepherd could rest as well. Because this was a 24/7 job pretty much, as you might imagine, because you couldn't very well just say, well, okay, I'm punching out and going home. You sheep are on your own. You'll be all right. Don't worry. You come back, there's a bloody mess everywhere, sheep dead, and God wouldn't be too happy with that. So they would bring these sheep into this enclosed area, and there would be multiple flocks in there, 4, 5, 6 sometimes. And the sheep would go in, and of course they would all mingle together. I mean, sheep aren't all that discriminating, as if you've ever studied sheep or observed them. And so when it was time to leave the next day, the shepherd would just simply walk out front with his staff and begin speaking to the sheep, and they recognized the voice of their shepherd. And they would follow him. And then he leads them out, and he puts forth all his own. He goes before them. That is, obviously, he's there to lead the flock. The flock doesn't lead him. He leads the flock. He doesn't get up and ask the sheep in the morning, hey, where do you want to eat today? McDonald's? Burger King? What's up? How many? Show of hands. Hooves? No. He can't do that. He's got to lead them where he believes the pasture is the best. And take care of them and provide them the necessary food and water and all that. And he goes before them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. After a while, they've been with him long enough, they figure out, hey, wait a minute, this is the guy that takes care of me. Even sheep can figure that out, apparently. And a stranger, they simply will not follow, but will flee from him because they don't know the voice of strangers. And this figure of speech Jesus spoke to them, but they did not understand those things which he had been saying to them. And again, in order to be, as we know from this parable later on, he goes into the issue of he's the good shepherd, and then there's the hireling. Now, the hireling is a man who was not a professional shepherd by calling. He shepherded in order to make money and to fulfill his needs and certain other things. He might even do it out as a favor to somebody. He didn't necessarily always have bad motivations. But the problem with the hireling is he's not committed to the sheep. And that's the big problem with the hireling. It's not even, if he's in it for the money, that's fine. Well, not fine, but if he's in it for the money and is at least committed to the sheep, that's okay. He wouldn't qualify as a hireling even at that point. The hireling is the problem, is that he's not a professional shepherd. He's sort of a part-time shepherd. He shepherds when he feels like it or when it's convenient. And so the big problem with the hireling is that he always runs off and leaves the flock. And this is, again, much of the problem we have in Christendom out there. When I was in the Southern Baptist Convention, every 18 months you left the flock. Well, I don't see that being advocated here. I see the opposite being advocated here. So the hireling runs when he sees danger. The pastor that gets under pressure, oh, well, I might as well resign. There's a bigger, better church somewhere. Or, you know, again, the call and fundamentalist move. You never went to a smaller church. You always went to a bigger one. It was always more money, more people. It was not looked on as a good thing if you went the other direction. You were kind of a failure in the ministry. So, again, here, the hireling is the non-professional shepherd who doesn't really have the interest of the sheep at heart. And when push comes to shove, he'll abandon the flock just like that. I've seen people do it. They'll abandon them just like that because the pressure's too much. Oh, he's got a better offer. And then using the right man, right woman analogy, oh, he's got a cuter girl on the string, so now he's going to dump this one. Well, that's not cool. So, again, the idea behind this is that he has, again, obviously some ability to lead a flock that sheep don't have. But, again, we recognize this is an analogy. It breaks down. I'm not otherworldly or anything. Okay, well, time is up. We'll have to stop there, and we will be ready to resume here Sunday morning. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying your word. May God, the Holy Spirit, sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.